Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you again this morning. It has been a busy weekend, but it has been a very blessed weekend. When we consider the life of Jesus as we have been doing in our series in Luke, we've seen his wisdom, his compassion. We've seen the fact that he was known as a friend of sinners. As we've looked at the beauty of Christ's character, it's incredible to think that one of the common objections to Jesus from the religious experts of his day was that he was demon-possessed. The devil himself. I mean, clearly Jesus was polarizing, like Donald Trump of today. Some hold he's a savior. Others that he was filled with the devil himself. Now, I don't wish to get political this morning. I just thought that would help us understand the weight of what's happening in the text. You see, Jesus' actions did force people to make a choice as to who he was, really, and if they were going to stand with him or stand against him. Unlike Donald Trump, Jesus' character and miracles were indisputable. Today in Luke's Gospel, we're going to explore this situation in which Jesus performed a miracle that his opponents quickly dismissed as being demonic. Now, Chuck did a wonderful job reading, but we're actually going all the way to verse 26, and I'm going to show you how we're going to move through this today, so you can follow along with your Bibles open or your Bible app open, whichever is easier for you. We're going to consider the account in three parts and draw application as we go. The first part we're going to look at is the people's response to Jesus' exorcism and healing, and that's in verse 14 to 16. And then we're going to look at Jesus' response to his opponent's slander. That's verses 17 to 22. And then we're going to look at Jesus' warning to his opponent's unbelief in verses 24 and 26. I got to tell you, I have always been wondering, as I read this, first time studying this passage, I was always wondering what that warning was about in verse 24 and 26. And I think it's going to shock us today. I hope that it does, but I hope it does in a good way. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters with your church. Lord Jesus, this is your church, this is your body, and I ask that you would grant to me the power and the freedom and the words and the grace to be able to teach them well, to be able to open up your words, to make it clear to them, and to apply it to us so that we might live faithfully as a response to what you have done and who you are. Lord, please keep Satan away from this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now take a look there at verse 14 to 16. We're going to look at the people's response to Jesus' exorcism and healing. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus had healed a man who couldn't speak because he had been invaded by a demonic spirit. Now, for those of you who are just joining us today, we've already seen in Luke's gospel before that often there are ailments that are linked with demonic activity. And that's interesting because Luke himself is a physician, and here he is admitting and writing now that there are ailments that are linked to demonic roots. Jesus had healed many without casting out demons in every case, but in this particular case, we see that there is a demonic root to this man's muteness. And it was made known in some way. We're not told by Luke exactly how the audience knew that this person was demonized, but perhaps Jesus himself addressed the demon as he's done before and cast it out, or some acquaintance knew of this man's involvement in the demonic. We don't know, but all we do know is that the Spirit of God inspired Luke to write down that this was linked to a demonic spirit. Whatever the case, the man ends up speaking and the crowds marvel. Has anybody been around a mute person? Somebody who can't speak? Yeah? Very good. Only a few of us. I've never been around somebody who can't speak. I've been around people who try to speak and don't do a great job of it, I myself included. But somebody who can't speak and then they open their mouth, would you not be shocked? They speak perfectly. They're not trying to learn a language, but they just speak clearly. And this is what was happening. People responded in wonder and amazement. But we see there in verse 15, not everybody was marveling at the fact that this man whose tongue was tied now was able to speak. We see in verse 15 that some sought to discredit Jesus by accusing him of working with Satan. The name Beelzebul is an interesting name with a very interesting etymology. What we can know right now, it was a derogatory name that the Jews used for Satan himself. And depending on who you look at and what commentator, it could have meant, quote, Lord of flies or Lord of, and I'll use the better word, dung. Clearly the Jews had no problem addressing Satan in such terms. There might be a bit of a lesson there for us. But anyway, Jesus understood this name to mean a direct relationship to Satan, his another name for Satan, and he alludes to it there in verse 18. Others, after accusing him of working with Satan, or at least being possessed by him, demand a sign. They keep demanding a sign from heaven, as if making a mute man speak wasn't enough of a sign, and all the rest of the signs that Jesus had done. But what I want us to take note of here is that we have two common responses to the miracles of Christ. One is wonder and amazement, and the other is disbelief. Always those two. Wonder and amazement, or disbelief. Now, we tend to think that surely in the face of divine power exercised, faith would be a knee-jerk reaction, right? No? Some of us do think that. But it's not a knee-jerk reaction, definitely not in the Gospels. What's interesting is that in the course of Jesus' public ministry, over 3.5 years, thousands upon thousands of people witnessed his miracles, but after his public ministry, it was only 120 people gathered at Pentecost. Clearly, miracles were not producing faith. And that's important for us to see today because Jesus' acts of power, how wonderful they were, did not produce faith. Jesus' miracles weren't ultimately designed to produce faith in themselves. To encourage it, yes, but to produce it, no. Those miracles were demonstrating the reality that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, had actually entered into the world through Jesus, and his miracles were there to vindicate his identity and his message. They produced tangible evidence that God's rule was coming through Jesus, and that was the centerpiece of Jesus' message. God had invaded the world to rescue people from Satan's rule, and Christ was on the offensive, and the devil couldn't withstand him. That's actually the point of the mini parable that Jesus speaks in 21 and 22. Look at verse 21 and 22 quickly. Flip your Bibles over there. In verse 22, he says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him," excuse me, "he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Now, in that parable here, it's easy to see that the devil is the strong man, but Jesus is the one stronger than the devil. And his miracles and exorcisms show that Satan's rule was being broken. His power was being stripped, and people were getting free, and people were getting healed through Jesus. And today, every time somebody's life is transformed by the gospel, we again see Jesus' power manifested anew. I submit to you that today, in our age, the greatest miracle Jesus performs is not resurrection, but new birth. New birth. Now, I want to hover here for a minute because there are many today, an increasing number actually, that think, this is within the church, that if only we would see more miracles, then more people would turn to Christ. There's a bit of a one-to-one correspondence in their mind. If we would only have more faith, we would see more miracles, and as we would see more miracles, more people would be coming to encounter God's power in Christ and come to faith. But I want you to see that that is patently a false idea. This wasn't even the response that Jesus himself received. His miracles always didn't lead to faith, and they were not the surefire mechanism to produce faith. If they were, the church at the end of his 3.5 public year ministry would have been in the thousands. It wasn't. I want us to be clear this morning that what produces faith in the hearts of spiritually dead men and women is God's Spirit working to grant new life through his word. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says this, quote, "Faith comes by," you know what it is, "hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You see, otherwise, one could watch seas split in two, the sun and moon stop dead in the sky, demons cast out, the dead raised, and they would just respond with, "Wow!" and go on with the rest of their lives. We actually see this. Flip over in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. We see this in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, some of you are familiar with this, and for those who've forgotten or haven't ever read it before, Jesus tells a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Both die. Lazarus was poor in this life, but rich in faith, and so he goes to Abraham's bosom, another way of saying heaven. And the rich man was rich in this life materially, but poor in faith, and he ends up ending up in hell. And there's a huge chasm between heaven and hell, and the rich man will pick it up there in verse 27, and he's talking to Abraham because he sees Abraham and Lazarus in glory, and he says, verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father," that's Abraham, "to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you see that? There is no mechanism which guarantees someone coming to faith. Miracles don't do it. So I want us to be very careful, because I've seen this movement on the rise, especially within charismatic circles, this signs and wonders movement, and I don't want any of you getting caught up in that movement. It ends up creating like this weird second level saint kind of thing, and it's an old heresy, and we need to dump it. Now, please, I want to say this. I'll be the first person here this morning to affirm that the Spirit of God still heals today in Jesus' name. I've seen him do it. But not everybody who gets healed by Jesus comes to believe in Jesus, as astonishing as that might seem. Furthermore, you and I don't wield Jesus' healing power. If we did, we should be the first to the emergency ward, healing people. You see, the difference is we don't wield him, he wields us. So we can pray for healing. We can look to God in faith to intercede on his behalf, or as he sees fit. But we're not the ones who have that kind of authority and power. And again, today Jesus' power is demonstrated not in resurrection, not in healing primarily, but in miraculously transforming God-haters into God-lovers, sin-lovers into sin-haters, unholy people into holy ones. Satan doesn't do that. And this leads us to Jesus' next response to his opponent's slander. Look there, go back now into verse 11, or chapter 11, and look in verse 17 to 20. In verse 17, we read that Jesus knew their thoughts, and here's another brief reference to his deity, his omniscience. Apparently, they weren't speaking within earshot, but Jesus still knew. What's fascinating about their baseless accusation that Jesus drew his power from the devil is that they couldn't deny that he performed miracles. See, the issue wasn't, did Jesus perform miracles? The issue was, where does he get his power from? Because he's clearly doing miracles that not even his opponents could contest. What is absolutely fascinating is both the Gospels and ancient documents outside of the Bible record that Jesus did perform miracles. He was known for it. Now I'm referring to, if you want to look this up, you can. There are two Jewish documents, the Babylonian Talmud and the Sanhedrin documents, circa 100 to 200 AD. You see, Jesus' miracles were public. That's fact. The issue was, is where does he get his power from? And the only thing they could do was seek to discredit his power source. Jesus did wonders. And I want us to be clear, Jesus was no ancient David Blaine, okay? Some of you know who I'm talking about. He's the very popular magician of the day. And some of the stuff that this guy does, it's pretty spectacular. But it doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus did. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, and life to the dead. These acts of power are in God's domain, not a magician's, ancient or modern. You see, God's power restores people. It doesn't entertain them. Two totally different things. So for us today, Jesus' power is easy to spot. You see, he's always working against Satan's ends, which are always to kill and steal and to destroy. This is what Satan seeks to do, either to us physically, emotionally, intellectually, or spiritually. So whenever Jesus' word heals and renews people, or spiritual manifestations in Jesus' name work to heal and renew people, we can have good confidence it's not Satan at work. Now, claiming that Jesus was empowered by Satan himself, Jesus shows that these guys are actually incriminating themselves. In verse 17 and 18, he points out the illogic of their accusation. The forces of evil obviously aren't out to destroy themselves, just as kingdoms and families can't stand unless united. It's the same with Satan. The fact that Satan's kingdom is falling and getting invaded by Jesus showed that God's rule had come in Christ. So he shows, guys, you're being illogical. And then he shows them that they're just being hypocritical. We learn from Matthew and Mark's account here that these opponents were Pharisees from Jerusalem. And these religious experts apparently had followers who actually performed exorcisms. History also attests to this. Now, also at that time, these Jews understood that when any rabbi delivered anyone from possession, it was a clear, indisputable sign that God worked through that person. It was by God's power, not by Satan's. That was their understanding. As Jesus puts it, it was the finger of God there in verse 20. Now, it should be noted, while some rabbis did perform exorcisms, Jesus' authority and scope in this area was far, far greater and served to authenticate his message. When we look at Jesus' ministry, we don't see him appealing to God to cast out demons. He simply commands on his own authority, and it was a regular part of his ministry. Now, Luke records here Jesus' strong counter to their illogical and hypocritical accusation, but Matthew's account shows us the awful weight of their accusation that Jesus is operating in Satan's power. He adds the warning in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 to 32, that knowingly ascribing a clear work of God to Satan's power is a blasphemy that is unforgivable forever. Why? Because it is a settled unbelief in the face of clear evidence that God is at work. You see, these guys knew Jesus was operating in God's power, because to do the things that Jesus was doing could not be done in Satan's power. Nicodemus picks this up in John chapter 3. But in their stubborn disbelief, the only thing they could do, and the only thing that they had the audacity to do, is say that comes from the devil, even though they knew it came from God. That is unforgivable. Now, I know a lot of people worry about committing the unforgivable sin today. Let me tell you, I think it's very hard, if not impossible, for any of us to commit this sin today. Number one, because Jesus is not physically walking around doing miracles. But also because we're just not in the presence of many acts of power done in Jesus' name. And also that we are prone to doubt miraculous manifestations than outright attribute them to Satan. Isn't that true? Right? We hear some miracle happening. What's the first word out of our mouth? Maybe. Give me more information. Because probably wasn't Jesus at work anyway. He doesn't do that kind of stuff anymore, right? The knee-jerk reaction that we have is not, well, that's clearly from Satan's power. So I doubt that many of us are in trouble doing this. You see, doubting is not blasphemy. Doubting is doubt. What's blasphemy is knowing absolute certainty that something is from God and denying it, staying in that rebellion and saying, no, it's from the devil. See, that's blasphemy. Do you get the difference? I don't think any of us are at risk of doing that. However, I want us to be clear. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. It's forgivable. But unbelief is sin. And this is where the last part, Chuck didn't read this part, but we're going to read it now. Jesus gives a stern warning in Luke's account for those who stubbornly reject him and lay outside the kingdom of God in disbelief. Look there in verse 24 and 26. What Jesus does here is he pulls back the veil, so to speak, and he gives us details regarding spiritual dynamics that you and I don't fully understand, but we do see the outward effects. So let me read that for us in verse 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. You see, Jesus is showing, remember, he just cast out a demon. He's showing that to remain outside of Christ, even after being healed and freed from demonic oppression, is a far worse fate. There's even an opportunity of a repossession of sorts. Now, Jesus shows when this happens, a spirit can return to the person it came out of, and finding that place was all in great shape and cleaned up, it brings along seven other spirits to settle down and make their home there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. I know we've already talked about demons and how they work and whatnot in Luke's gospel, but I do want to remind us. Demons are like drug-addicted tenants. Anybody own any property here that they rent out? No? Okay, a couple. So hopefully you haven't had drug-addicted tenants. But they move into a place and they wreck it. They come in and they destroy people's lives through patterns of sin. They destroy people's lives. They come in through false religions, occult practices, and deep emotional trauma. And in short, what Jesus is saying here is the person who stays outside of the kingdom of God after coming close to it is at risk. It's the same today. You see, many have encountered, in some degree, the power of Christ through His church. But they choose to stay outside of Christ. Now, perhaps they don't desire a direct alignment with the devil, but they're trying to stay neutral. This Jesus stuff, yeah, whatever, I'm going to stay on my neutral ground. What Jesus is saying here is to come near to the kingdom of God, experience some of its benefits, but stay outside of it is absolutely deadly. It's exemplified in the person of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. You know the story. He walked with Christ, ate with Christ, worked with the living God, participated in the power of the Holy Spirit, but he never came to embrace the Savior except to betray him. And we see that this warning to stay outside of the kingdom while sort of dabbling in its blessings is still for us today. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 8. I want you to see this because this is one of the most troubling passages in the Bible. People often take it as we're going to lose salvation. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is you never had salvation in the first place. You only tasted of some of the benefits. Don't stay there. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 8. The author writes, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." See, there are many who hang around the church. They may even stay in it for years, but they never enter into Christ. If that's you this morning, I want to tell you with a great amount of sincerity, you are in terrible danger. Don't mess with this stuff. The reason why Jesus pulls the veil back is to show you, no, there's a real, real opportunity for your destruction, not just in eternity, but right here in this world. If you've been hanging out near the kingdom of God but haven't come in, please this morning, don't stay out. Turn your life over to Christ. You see, there is no middle ground. Which leads me to my last point and the main point of this whole teaching of Jesus. Look there in verse 23 from the mouth of the Savior himself. Jesus shows there is no middle ground. Either we are standing with him or we are standing with the devil. Look at verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You see, if Jesus hadn't done what no one else had done and claimed what no one else had claimed, then you and I could carry on with our merry way. Yet Jesus has come into the world, and since he's entered it, he has changed it. Battle lines have been drawn, and God is advancing his kingdom. He is bringing in his rule into the hearts of men and women now. There's a day where he will bring it in violently in his power. But right now, it is by grace. You see, since Jesus brought in the kingdom of God into this world through his person and work, you and I, all of us, have an ultimatum. Either you're going to stand with Jesus when you leave this place today, or you are going to stand against him. Either you're going to be working to advance his kingdom, or you're going to be working to scatter people away from his kingdom. This is the implication of what Jesus is saying. You can't stay neutral. Excuse me. There is no neutral ground on earth. Either we're collaborating with Christ or we're collaborating with the devil. You see, there are a few things in life that are black and white. But mark this. Either today, you're on the side of Christ or you're on the side of the devil. Nobody on the planet is merely a bystander. Either you are actively collaborating with Christ in the work of bringing others to freedom and forgiveness in Him, or you're actively collaborating with the devil, bringing further spiritual darkness and death to others. And I want us to see, it doesn't matter if this is done aggressively like a proselytizing atheist, or mark this, passively like a regular church attender that has never surrendered to Jesus Christ. You could be sitting in the pews and still collaborating with Satan. So where do you stand this morning? You have to make your choice. If you stand with Christ today, then I want to encourage you. Fear no devil, fear no man, and fear not even death itself, because Jesus has overthrown them all. But if you're standing against Christ today, you have every reason to fear everything. Choice is yours. The only truly safe place on this planet is God's kingdom. And my prayer for you this morning is that you make the choice to enter by believing in Jesus and standing with Him in obedient faith.